All right, well, welcome everybody to rebooting, or not really rebooting, just a return to our class after the Thanksgiving break on the Articles of Religion. 2 weeks ago, we talked about, oh goodness, justification, good works, work before justification, works of supererogation. We basically hit a whole mess of articles related to good works. So today we're going to pick up with article number 15 of Christ Alone Without Sin. And for those of you all on Zoom, I can hear you today. I've got some earbuds in, so feel free to ask questions and give your two cents, because we are a little low on the live audience today. Article number 15 on page 605 in your prayer book of Christ Alone Without Sin. I'm thinking today we'll probably just hit these two articles, number 15 and 16. Christ, in the truth of our nature, was made like unto us in all things, sin only except, from which he was clearly void, both in his flesh and in his spirit. He came to be the Lamb without spot, who, by sacrifice of himself once made, should take away the sins of the world. And sin, as St. John saith, was not in him. But all we the rest, although baptized and born again in Christ, offend in many things. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So the first thing that this article affirms is that Christ's nature, in his human nature, is exactly like us, with the one exception that, and that exception is sin. So this is something we had talked about before in terms of his human nature. It's a true human nature. So that's one thing that's being reaffirmed here. We've talked about that a little bit already, but it's important to reaffirm that his nature is a true human nature. Him being without sin, then, is not due to a less than human nature, but in his perfect human nature, he's able to be without sin. So that's an important point. I used to think that his sinlessness was based on his divinity. And while in his divinity, he's obviously sinless. After all, God is the one that defines sin. And the commandments tell us what God is like. So, I mean, the definite definition of good works versus sin is something that tells us about God himself. But Jesus's sinlessness was a function of his perfect humanity rather than a function of his divinity. And that's a really important point. And part of the encouragement that we get from that idea is that if his sinlessness is a function of his perfect humanity, that means it's something that we get to look forward to one day as well. One day we will be cleansed from sin when our human nature is not broken anymore, when it's restored, indeed, when it's made better than it is, than it was before the fall. We will not sin. We will not have the potential to sin, which is why it will be better than Adam's was. Because even though Adam did not have sin when he was made, he had the potential to sin, right? So, but Jesus is like unto us in all things, sin only except, from which he was clearly void, both in his flesh and in his spirit. So there's no actual sin in his flesh. There's no mental sin. There's no sins of omission, no sins of commission, no original sin, none of that, completely sinless. He came to be the Lamb without spot, who by sacrifice of himself once made should take away the sins of the world. That's part of the substitutionary atonement. That's part of a major way we understand the atonement as Western Christians and as heirs of the Reformation, as Protestants, is that the atonement is substitutionary because he was the Lamb without spot who sacrificed himself for us, the sacrifice once made so he should take away the sins of the world. And as St. John saith, sin was not in him. So all that to say what we've already said, right? But all we the rest, although baptized and born again in Christ, yet offend in many things. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So this is attacking a couple of issues. First of all, once again, we're touching on the issue of the Pelagians and how there's kind of a revival of the Pelagianism in some form or another at the time of the Reformation. The Pelagians, remember the Pelagians said, it is possible to be without sin. It is theoretically possible to live a perfect life. And Jesus is really only there. His sacrifice is really only there because we're lazy and rebellious. And if we would just try hard enough, we wouldn't have needed the cross. That's what the Pelagians say. And this article clearly says, no, that's not the case. That is not the case at all. All we the rest, though baptized and born again, yet offend in many things. If you want to try to make us without sin, we get a revival of this in some of the holiness movements that arise out of Wesleyanism in the 18th and 19th century. Some of the holiness movements did believe in theoretical, they would call it something the effect of total sanctification. That again, in theory, here on this side of eternity, you could get sanctified enough. You could become holy enough. You could try hard enough that you don't sin. Well, what ends up happening with that, just like with the Pelagians, is that you end up having to redefine sin. You end up having to make sin less than truly sinful. Maybe you say there's no such things as sins of the mind, it's only sins of the action. Or you say there's no such thing as the spirit of the law, there's only the letter of the law. I was told that by some Jewish family once upon a time, in regards to obeying the Torah and obeying the law. Oh, for us, there is no spirit of law, there's only the letter of the law. Okay, well, then you've departed from the scriptures, right? I mean, that's just the truth. Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, right? So that's a reality, right? You have to redefine sin. You have to lower the bar if you're going to make it. And you end up also making some things that are not sins into sins, right? We live in the South. It was very culturally typical that once upon a time that a good Christian doesn't smoke and drink and chew or go with girls that do, or dances in there somewhere too. Well, none of those things are in the Bible at all, right? I mean, whether those things are prudent or not is another issue, but they're not sins. What defines sin? The scripture defines sin for us, right? We don't bind the conscience except for where scripture is bound the conscience. So that's the one issue. I think the other thing we do need to address here is the issue of the Virgin Mary and sinlessness. We talked after class a few weeks ago. So those of you all listening to the recording or those of you all on Zoom weren't part of this discussion. But when you hear about the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, that's a Roman Catholic dogma. That is not the same thing as the virgin birth. That's not what that's talking about. The Immaculate Conception is not about Mary being a virgin when Jesus was born, but it was about Mary being born without the stain of original sin. The doctrine, the Roman Catholic dogma of the Immaculate Conception says that Mary did not have actual or original sin. Now, the way they would define that is that Mary was kind of retroactively cleansed from those things. She was kept by God's grace from those things. So it's not that she had any power in herself. They would say she was saved by Jesus just like the rest of us. It's just that that happens before she was born. That happens before she committed any sins. And so she was kept from sin. Why is this something why do people argue for this? You don't see this in scripture, right? I mean, this is not something you can really argue from scripture. You have to start from that perspective in order to find a couple of out of context proof texts, such as when the angel Gabriel greets her and Elizabeth greets her, those types of things. The two incidences that come into the Hail Mary prayer. Well, the reasoning is we need to have a perfect tabernacle to bear the Lord. The Lord can't be born by a sinful vessel. And so the reasoning is therefore Mary must have been kept from sin. Now, it's important to note that in terms of declaring this a dogma, This doesn't happen in the Roman Catholic Church until the 19th century. Matter of fact, this was a big debate at the time of the Reformation between the Franciscans and the Dominicans. The Franciscans arguing for Mary's complete sinlessness, the Dominicans not really wanting to go there. Basically, the Dominicans would have said, well, doesn't the scripture say that we've all sinned? You know, shouldn't Mary be counted as part of all of us in some way or another, right? And at the Council of Trent, they basically punt the issue. They decide they're not going to make a ruling because they're afraid it would cause further schism in the church, further divisions in the church. And they didn't want to do that. So they punt it, and it really doesn't, it kind of enters into popular understanding, but it doesn't really get dogmatized until the 19th century. So is our article addressing this? I would say indirectly, absolutely, it's addressing this. In our book on, in Harold Brown's book on the articles that were that I'm using for a lot of the class, he points out a couple things. First, he points out that we do see that Mary has a very special place, and you know that she is declared in Scripture to be highly favored, and she was given the incredible honor of being the mother of the Lord. And indeed, you know, she took upon herself. I mean, she accepted that. You know, she said yes. She didn't come under the same kind of problems that Zechariah, for example, did in doubting the angel, right? She believes she becomes the mother of the Lord. There is genuine righteousness there. Mary is an example for us all in that. And indeed, historically, we've kind of seen Mary as a type of the church, you know, so that she kind of is almost, you know, the way her faithfulness is the kind of faithfulness the church needs to have. And we see her symbolically representing the church in Revelation 12. Yet, we do see three separate occasions where the Lord, where Jesus, both our Lord and her Lord, kind of rebukes her, right? We first of all, we have the marriage of Cana, where you know, she's wanting him to do the miracle, and he's saying, it's not yet my time. And what does he say? Woman, what have I to do with thee? Now, in English, that sounds incredibly harsh. In Greek, a little bit less so, but it is still, I mean, it is still bordering on a rebuke. And then Brown also points out when he was 12 years old in Luke chapter 2, and they couldn't find him and they were worrying. You know, he basically reproves her because she didn't know his mission. You know, we sometimes kind of joke at the Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? We're like, well, of course you knew, the angel talked to her. Yeah, but it looks like she kind of forgot sometimes too, you know, such as in Luke chapter 2. And then we have that other time when Mary and the Lord's kinsmen were looking to speak with him, and his answer to those that they sent were, who are my mother and brothers? And he stretches his hand out to the other disciples and says, behold, my mother and my brethren, whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and my mother. So, you know, and later on, there's a scene where a woman from the crowd says, you know, blessed is the womb that bore you, blessed are the breasts of which you nurse. And Jesus says, yeah, but even more blessed are those who are doing the will of my Father. You know, the ordinary Christian is even more blessed than the Lord's mother. So the conclusion, and I'll read to you this concluding paragraph from Brown. He says, we may conclude, therefore, that the Virgin Mary, though highly favored, blessed among women, and doubtless unusually sanctified, was yet no exception to the rule that all mankind, Christ only excepted, are stained with sin and liable to offend in many things. And I think that's a good way to kind of sum up those issues there. Questions, comments before we move on to the next article. I know any Roman Catholics or very, very, very high Anglo Catholics listening might be offended at all that, but you know, it's hard to argue with Scripture. Oh, I see a talking fan, but I can't hear you. So I don't know if you had something to say. I have my things in, so if you unmute, I can hear you.
I'm going to say thank you for explaining that again, because it was like I was there privy to that conversation, and it was quite kind of eye-opening for me, you know, as you know, the background that I had. I had no idea the meaning of the Immaculate Conception, so it was very good. Thank you.
No, you're very welcome. Yeah, that's another one of those areas where we see when earlier in the articles, when we talked about scripture alone tells us what's necessary for salvation, all the must believe issues have to be proved by scripture. You know, in declaring that belief a dogma in the 19th century, you know, the Roman Catholic Church said, you must believe this, otherwise your soul's in peril. Now they would look at us and say, well, you Protestants don't know any better, so God's kind of going to forgive you for your ignorance. But, you know, that's a pretty serious thing, you know, and it can't be proof of scripture. So, okay. Anybody else? Or otherwise we'll go on to the next one, which is of sin after baptism. Okay, Article 16, also page 605, of sin after baptism. Not every deadly sin willingly committed after baptism is sin against the Holy Ghost and unpardonable. Wherefore, the grant of repentance is not to be denied to such as fall into sin after baptism. After we have received the Holy Ghost, we may depart from grace given and fall into sin, and by the grace of God, we may arise again and amend our lives. And therefore, they are to be condemned, which say that they can no more sin as long as they live here, or deny the place of forgiveness to such as truly repent. So we've got a few things going on here. First, we are dealing with the issue of willing sin after baptism. We're dealing with the issue of the unpardonable sin against the Holy Spirit. And we're dealing with the issue of falling away. And in the end of our article, we see two kind of extremes that we condemn. This is one of those areas where, you know, we're steering the middle path, because the middle path is against those unscriptural extremes. We're steering the via media. But so on the one hand, we have the extreme where they are to be condemned, which say they can no more sin as long as they live here. Basically saying that now that I'm a Christian, I can't sin anymore. You know, that's rejected, that's condemned. And the other view that it's condemned is those who deny the place of forgiveness for those who repent. Basically saying, you've done something that you can't repent from. Okay, so if those are the extremes, what does this translate to in terms of these issues? Well, first of all, we have sin willingly committed after baptism. There was a time in the church when they weren't sure if willing sin after baptism could be forgiven in the early days of the post-apostolic church. This is one of the reasons why, according to the stories anyway, the Emperor Constantine didn't get baptized until he was a very old man, even though he had, you know, kind of converted to Christianity in his mind. He didn't get baptized because he was afraid he was going to fall into sin. That was not uncommon at once upon a time. You know, kind of a similar thing to, you know, you might hear stories about old-timey gangsters, you know, these very, very Italian Roman Catholic gangsters who don't get baptized so they can do all their gangster stuff until they're on their deathbed. And then they get baptized so they'll be forgiven for all those things that they were doing as a gangster. You know, that's not a biblical idea. So not every sin willingly committed after baptism is unpardonable. Not every sin is a sin against the Holy Ghost. So what is the sin against the Holy Ghost? This is one of those questions that gets, I don't know a Christian who hasn't worried about this. Okay, what is the sin against the Holy Spirit, that unpardonable sin, Jesus says, and have I committed it, right? That's the question. Because, you know, there's a genuine fear there. And admittedly, there has historically been, even among the church fathers, a wide interpretation for what the sin against the Holy Spirit is. It is a difficult passage, because Jesus doesn't really tell us what that sin is. But Augustine, and I had come to this conclusion long before I read Augustine's take on it, but Augustine's take is basically that the sin against the Holy Spirit is a willful resisting the Holy Spirit's call to repent, and specifically to repent and come to the Lord. So when we harden our hearts, think about Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and eventually God said, okay, I'll harden your heart too. You know, you want to harden your heart? Fine, you can have a hard heart, and there's going to be no turning back. That seems to be what's going on with the sin against the Holy Spirit, is that this is a searing of the conscience, a hardening of the heart, a ignoring the voice of the Holy Spirit, rejecting that voice of the Holy Spirit who is calling you to the Lord, calling you to repent, and this real obstinate, very, very intentional choosing your sin and choosing rebellion instead of choosing God. That's not the same thing as when we all fall into some sort of willing sin, right? I mean, it's not necessarily the same, but backsliding and apostasy look the same in the beginning. So the question is, how do you know if you've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is, who wants to know? If you're asking the question, that's evidence you haven't done it. Because one of the effects of that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is that you have hardened your heart to the point where you're not gonna worry about it anymore. You're not gonna come looking for the Lord. You've turned your back, and that's the way that is. And so then that issue is it possible to depart from the grace given and fall into sin? Yes. Is it possible to come back? Yes. Is it possible to actually apostatize? Well, the scriptures do speak of apostasy as a reality. You know, there are some kind of coming from that more Calvinistic thing that say, okay, if you're really saved, you're never going to turn away. And, you know, in the abstraction, I probably agree with that, right? I mean, if God saves you, he's going to keep you. But that's really an abstraction. I mean, you're not really dealing with real people on the ground at that point, other than basically saying, oh, they walked away, they must not have been a Christian. You know, that's not the prayer book way. The prayer book way is, okay, if someone's walked away, we still call them to repent. You know, if someone has walked away and they died, but they were baptized, we're going to still assume that God isn't done with them, or that God wasn't done with them. And we're going to have a generous assumption because of the promise of the baptism. But we do acknowledge apostasy is real. And whether that means that they were never really regenerated or not, you know, that's God's business, not mine. Our job is to repent. You know, our job is to not apostatize. And the good news is that repentance is always an option until the day of your death. It is always an option. So we would never look at someone and say, oh, yep, that person has committed a sin against the Holy Ghost. Only the Holy Ghost knows that. I don't know that. You know, I don't know what's going on in their heart. I don't know what the Lord's doing internally. And all I can see is, okay, those actions, those things that have been said, they need to repent from that. And as a minister of the gospel, I need to tell them to do so. I need to give them that good news that repentance is an option, and the bad news of what happens if you don't repent. So that's really what that's talking about. We are going to, in the next article on predestination and election, get into the weeds a little bit more on some of that other stuff. Some of those more Calvinistic issues, tulip and all that sort of thing. But we're gonna leave that till the next week's discussion. But that's basically the thing when it comes to this last article, is just this idea that repentance is always an option. Sin is always a reality. So the Christian life is one of repentance. We fall, we return. We fall, we return. And how is that? By God's grace given. And I think that's both sobering. You know, the idea that any of us can fall is sobering, but the idea that God's grace is always there is a relief. Okay, more questions and comments. I just got noticed my battery is way below 20% at this point, so we might end a couple minutes early today.
I would just like to say too, just from tonight, the fact that people And then that I've heard say that, you know, I've fallen so far, you know, there's just no hope for me. So there's always hope, you know, and that's what we have to remember, but we have to be willing to say that when they're in that state, that, you know, God will not give up on you. Of course, we just talked about that, unless you totally say, I reject him totally. And that's the only way that you can't be saved, is if you, I don't know. I mean, I don't know anyone that's ever gotten to that point, but I just know that there are a lot of people that I have witnessed, elderly especially, that feel that they have just fallen so far that it's just no hope.
Yeah, and that's very much a lie of the enemy, you know, that, oh, I've fallen so far that I can't ever return. That's what happened to Judas, right? That's exactly what happened to Judas, the despair from believing the enemy's lies. And so our job when we deal with those folks like that is to give them the good news that you can always come home. You can always come home.
It's always there with open arms.
Yeah.
All right. Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. Anybody else? All right. Well, then I'm going to go ahead and call it a night here. God bless you all. And we will pick up on this class again in a week. And hopefully we're going to get through all 39 articles before I need to turn it over to Deacon John, because he needs to do some teaching for his last semester in seminary. But so sometime in the spring, he's going to take over Wednesdays for a while. But we'll talk about that more in the future, too. God bless you all.